Brooke has been teaching, writing, and living at the intersection of church and academy in the world since 1988. After a career as an attorney, Wes left the law practice in 1985 to earn a master's of divinity degree at Seattle University, and he has been teaching the Bible and theology there since 2003. Sue Ferguson Johnson is a spiritual director of individuals and couples, retreat leader and scripture teacher with many years of experience. She's formerly a psychologist, and she left the practice to engage in full-time ministry in 2001. Sue was raised in the United Methodist Church, but with Wes is now at home in the Mennonite Church, where she has been instrumental in reshaping the local church from a committee model to a prayer, scripture, discernment model. So let's give them a round of applause.
Thanks, Hope. Well, not everybody would be up at 9 in the morning to do the Book of Revelation with us, so appreciate that. For those who've never been with us before, wonderful to meet you or about to meet you. We'll be going back and forth. That's kind of like what we do. When we met Chuck and Peg last summer and discovered they paint on the same canvas, we thought, well, so do we, but with words rather than paint. So we hope for those who like that kind of shared engagement, this will be better than just one of us engaging with you. And we're going to engage with you. We're not just going to talk at you. But we know that this book carries all kinds of fear-based things, and it's been misinterpreted and read in all kinds of crazy ways. So in our session today, we're just going to start with some foundational things and clarifications. And then as we move through the week, we'll go through some specific things. If you were not in the room yet, I won't go through the whole thing again, but this image is from Holden artist Kristen Delia, A Tree of Life, and for us it expresses much of the beauty and joy of this book that's often been used as an expression of fear and destruction and all those things. So we just wanted to have this both to honor Kristen and the beauty of the image, but also to highlight the perspective with which we hope we'll be engaging this text during the week. As a curious reality, I was saying to Emma, you know, people meet in all kinds of ways, and Sue and I met when I was teaching on this book in Iowa at a program, and there were about maybe this many, a little more, maybe 50 people in the room, and most of them were like, looking like, what is he talking about? And she was looking like that. And I thought, I need to talk to her. She gets this. That was 19 years ago. So we're grateful to be with you. Susan will lead us in opening prayer, and then we're going to jump right in.
So, friends, some already friends, and some becoming friends, because that's what Holden's about, right? We're already connected. We invite you to stand together, and we are going to open by praying through song, and we invite you to join us in the motions if you so choose. And this kind of sets the tone for what we're seeking, since the Book of Revelation is really one of vision, of a deeper, larger seeing, and a more attuned listening to the voice of God. So this is our prayer that as we begin this study, we ask God to open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts. So open my eyes, Lord. We'll sing it through twice in case people don't know it, but it's very easy.
Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see your face. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see. Open my ears, Lord. Help me to hear your voice. Open my ears, Lord. Help me to hear. Open my heart, Lord. Help me to love like you. Open my heart, Lord. Help me to love.
Now all together.
together, please.
Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see your ways. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see. Open my ears, Lord. Help me to hear your words. Open my ears, Lord. Help me to hear. Open my heart, Lord. Help me to love you. Open my heart, Lord. Help me to love.
May it be so. Amen. So apocalyptic. Boy, there's a lot of stuff in the air out there about that, isn't there? So let's start with Gary, some of your current understandings or kind of what you've heard in the air of what apocalyptic is.
Images, we're not definitions necessarily.
Yeah.
Images you associate with apocalypse, apocalyptic, which just comes to
shock
mind.
Shock and awe. End times.
Yeah.
The four horsemen.
Okay.
Confusing.
It's pretty prevalent, yeah.
The city on the hill.
I'm sorry?
City on the hill.
Judgment.
Mm-hmm. You say that like it's a bad thing.
Violence.
The rapture?
Sure.
Death.
Oh, that thing.
Yeah. Tumultuous.
Speaking out against empire.
Did we prompt you on that? That was a plan.
The New Jerusalem.
I'd like to abbreviate that NJ. I don't mean New Jersey particularly. What a great assortment of responses.
So apocalyptic, and you want to put up the chart for that? So we have a chart here that lists some of the primary terminology of Revelation. And we're just putting it up here.
We're at the terminology.
Oh, isn't that what you wanted to do?
I'll be no.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So, if not, I can come back to that.
No, I got it. Here.
So there's a whole list of terminology that it's helpful to see the definition and to see kind of how it's been misused, and this can be a clarifying reference.
And just for one moment, since I made a passing reference, we did not bring copies of this to the bookstore, but this chart, this thing is from this book, Unveiling Empire. Reading Revelation then and now, so it's available at the usual places, but it's not at the bookstore. So if you like this, we can either have copies made or it's also in the book.
Yeah, so let us know afterward. We can bring copies tomorrow, obviously, if you'd like to copy that. So apocalyptic, if you see that there, which lists the three primary ways that apocalyptic is understood and interpreted. So a worldview characterized by one of the following elements: an expectation that the present world situation will come to an abrupt end and be replaced by a new, better world. Two, a belief that things are likely to get worse in the current age before the new age comes. And three, the worldview that life takes place on two levels simultaneously. An earthly level, in which evil or Satan temporarily reigns over sinful humanity, and a heavenly level, in which God reigns. The heavenly level is already victorious over the earthly level. And that's what the book and we will engage this week. Those two simultaneous realities, two realms that are present now already, this realm where evil appears to have won, appears to be the greater power, the power of domination and violence and the lie that we hear everywhere, it seems, and most of us are disheartened quite a lot during these times because it seems like that is the most powerful realm. And Revelation sets that simultaneously with the heavenly realm that is already here, where God has already won, where that power is a much deeper, larger power than we usually apprehend. And so this week is going to be an invitation into apprehending that power, into entering that deeper, larger realm where God is powerfully present, because God knows we need a greater power, a greater dynamic flow of energy that we are part of for the world to be transformed. So that's what we're holding together. Apocalyptic being the lifting of the veil. So that the word literally means to lift the veil. So this is a means of seeing and hearing the reality that's already here beyond that very thin veil that separates the earthly and heavenly realm that are both here right now. So that's what it reveals. It reveals the reality of God's powerful reign already among us. So the wisdom from on high that's referred to, on high, whether that's the heavens or sky in scriptural language, on high just means the realm that humankind cannot distort, cannot overpower, cannot change in the sense of the ultimate outcome of the fulfillment of the unity of love, our theme for this week. So that wisdom from on high is the wisdom that we can apprehend with our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our lives. And that wisdom is a gift. So that's one thing we'll be paying a lot of attention to. This wisdom from on high, kind of in the motions of the song we sung, it's the reality deeper and larger that is a gift that we can apprehend, that we can take in and then move into the vision that lies before us. It is not something that we manufacture, that we construct. It's what we enter into and move. Okay? So, as many of you noted, there's a lot of really vivid, evocative imagery in Revelation, and some of that evokes fear if we don't understand the context and the language that is apocalyptic language. It is very intense. It is very vivid. It is something that is wake-up language, in a sense. You can't kind of just fold it into your everyday understanding. It's a wake-up, see, hear, enter into, come out, respond. So it awakens us to that, the real, the most real of the real. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he grounds his offering in the fact that this wisdom that Paul articulates in this letter does not come through human beings. It is not something that is human-made, but comes as an apocalypsis of God, a revelation of God. So Paul's whole experience is an apocalyptic experience that then we hear and see he leads people into in particular contexts, places, churches, communities. So his encounter, the revelation is something that he sees and hears and then leads people to move into. As Paul says, "My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love God. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So what we're going to be looking at that we are apprehending, what we're entering into and how we're moved by that, is what is conveyed really through Hebrew scripture and John's gospel in particular as the I Am. And the I Am, as many of you realize, has two dimensions of being and doing at the same time. So the being leads to doing. God is a being and a one who effects things in the world. So the I Am that we enter into is the place of recreating being and doing. Just briefly, as I read this last night on the back of our liturgy that Chuck and Peg wrote, this is exactly, what we are looking into as the revealing, transforming word. Dabar, the Hebrew word for word, the Hebrew concept of word is far more dynamic than the English conception. Dabar is the word that is the divine creative energy, the word. All of creation contains the living wisdom of Dabar with the creative energy flowing through all things, all time, and all space. In Genesis, the story tells us that God spoke, and then the powerful beings of creation, light and darkness, sun and moon, into existence. Dabar, which is translated as word, implies deeds and actions, not just words. This creative energy, or word of God, we believe is still active today. It is constantly creating and inviting us, all beings, to participate in the continuous process. So we enter this book, this writing this day, as a word that creates, that reveals, that compels us into the really real of God's reign among us.
So, two aspects of what apocalyptic empowers us to experience and to respond to that we'd like to take in turn. One is the prophetic, and the other is the mystical. I'll talk a little bit about the prophetic, and then Sue will talk a little bit about the mystical. But both are essential. We have this chart here. Again, this is in the book, and I don't expect you to be reading the details here, but just to highlight that one of the things that can be misleading for us is if we're just and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, and Acts and Paul's letters, and whatever you might think of those texts, they're relatively straightforward in terms of they more or less mean what they sound like they mean. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and it seems so wildly different than the rest of the New Testament. And so it feels like it's the oddball at the end. We want to highlight is it's not. It's part of a several hundred year long continuum of writings, both from what ended up in the Hebrew Bible and what wasn't in the Hebrew Bible but was not thereby at the time excluded because nobody made a decision yet about which books were in or which books were out. So it goes back to what scholars often call proto-apocalyptic, unnecessarily jargony perhaps, but to say like the transition between traditional prophetic texts and what became apocalyptic texts, all the way back to the time of exile, hundreds of years before the time of the book of Revelation. And then, of course, in the Bible, we get the book of Daniel, the second half, which is apocalyptic and key to the New Testament, often missed by many people. But you know, Jesus, for example, talks about himself as the Son of Man or the Human One, an image that's completely incomprehensible apart from Daniel 7:13. And then the book of Enoch, which it suggests is the most important scriptural book that's not in the Bible to understand Jesus and who God is for Jesus. And then other texts. And there are, of course, apocalyptic aspects within other New Testament texts, like Mark 13 and its parallels in Matthew and Luke, as well as other letters. So it's out of this long-standing tradition. As Sue invited us to name, I will put up on the board, what we hear when we hear the word apocalyptic or apocalypse, what does the word prophecy or prophetic arouse in you? What do those words suggest? What's prophecy?
What does it do?
Foretelling,
like anticipating the future.
Yeah.
Okay.
Visions.
Warning. Warning about what, Kate?
About future crises and violence if something doesn't change.
Okay, if something doesn't change, yeah. Okay. Others? Who are prophets? Who's called to be a prophet?
All kinds of folks.
Thank you. That's key, because we can often, maybe not behold an audience, right? But out there in the church more broadly think, oh, that's not for me. That's for, like, special people. You know, the big name people, I don't know, like not just the biblical people, Amos and Isaiah and folks, but maybe Martin Luther King or people like that. Well, you know, Martin Luther King wasn't always Martin Luther King either. That's not even his real name, right? He was Mike King. That's another story. But, you know, he didn't set out to be a prophet. He set out to be an academic, you know, to get his PhD as he did, and have a nice leafy suburban church like his dad, and settle in, write a few books, you know. Well, but God had different plans, and the events of the time had different plans, and so he was compelled to speak a truth that many people didn't want to hear. So prophets are ordinary people who are just compelled, as Jeremiah says, you know, I thought being your spokesperson was going to make me popular, ha ha ha, right? And they said, I tried to keep it silent, but I couldn't. Your word was like a hot coal in my mouth. I couldn't keep silent. So it's a sense of ordinary people just feeling compelled by the Spirit of God to speak, and to speak truth to power. In the traditional prophetic books of the Hebrew Bible, people are speaking truth to those in power within their communities, right? So you hear, like, from the reading from last night's liturgy from Isaiah 58, where if you were to listen to the whole chapter, we hear the people complaining, why do we fast and you don't hear, Lord? And the answer from the prophet, from God via the prophet, is because you're not fasting right. You know, you're not caring for the poor, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Traditional prophetic speech was directed to the leaders on behalf of the oppressed poor or marginalized in the community of Israelites, within their community reality. Apocalyptic emerges when people have the experience that the leaders are just not listening, and they're not going to listen. Like, it's futile to expect them anymore to change, in biblical language, to repent. In the New Testament sense of repent, which we'll get to, metanoia, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the term metanoia, not repent like feeling guilty and feeling bad, but radical change. You know, metanoia literally meaning to change your mind, or as Paul puts it also not in 1 Corinthians, but in Philippians, to put on the mind of Christ. You know, to see and experience things from God's perspective and not from the perspectives of human beings. The prophetic part of Apocalyptic is designed to challenge the power of a dominant narrative with a counter-narrative. And we'll be talking throughout this week of that narrative as the narrative of empire, or the imperial narrative. The narrative that would claim that the hierarchical, unjust status quo is God's order, or the order of the gods, plural, in most historical contexts and polytheistic worlds. As we'll talk about more just a little bit, in John's world, John of Patmos, a speaker here, that was the Roman Empire. But as we'll see, it's not about any particular empire as such. It's about this alternative to God's way that claims to be the way of the gods. And to highlight that from Revelation, we see at the very beginning here, sometimes people have conflated the authorship of this book with the authorship of the fourth gospel and other things based on just the fact that there's somebody named John. Ironically, in John's gospel, there isn't somebody named John. So we don't really know who wrote that. That's another topic. We'll be doing that one next week. So there's no reason to associate this John with either the author of the fourth gospel or John, the brother of James, sons of Zebedee, who are named in the synoptic gospel. And he doesn't say it here. But he just says this, I, John, your brother. Notice he's not an apostle. Not like Paul, who insists every time I'm an apostle. That's where my authority comes from. Maybe I was born not at the right time exactly to meet Jesus in the flesh. But yes, I'm an apostle. If you were to look, you'd see virtually every letter of Paul starts, I, Paul, an apostle. John simply says, I, your brother, who share with you in Jesus three experiences. And translations here are misleading, so I want to highlight that. This says persecution, but the Greek word phlipsis, hard word to say for English speakers sometimes, phlipsis. Literally means pressure, like to be under pressure, or to put another way, to be oppressed. You think of being oppressed as being under pressure, something pushing down on you, and you can't rise up. You're being pressed down. So sharing in this pressure, and let's see, it's the pressure to conform to the way of empire. It's not persecution, like nobody's after them at this point in history. Nobody's chasing after them, trying to go, aren't you a Jesus follower? They're too small and too insignificant to matter much, honestly, at that point. And we'll talk more about that. But there's this pressure, don't we know it, to conform, to fit in, to act like everybody else, to accept the status quo, to not rock the boat. Does that resonate, folks? Do we know that experience of just be quiet, don't cause trouble, don't create conflict, don't think you're special and different. What makes you think you're any better than anybody else? And of course, not about being better, but it is about being different. So persecution is better as struggle or pressure. And the kingdom, the reign of God. And the word for patient endurance is also an important one here. Hupomene. Which is a very apocalyptic word. It's used throughout apocalyptic literature, has that stance of being willing to stand firm in what people understand as God's way in the face of the pressure. To not give in. To know where to take a stand and stand there. No matter what anybody else thinks. That's hard, isn't it? We obviously can't do it easily alone. We need community. And as we'll talk about tomorrow, this text is written to seven churches. Collectively and individually, not to individuals. It's written to a very specific audience. So we'll talk more about that tomorrow.
Would you say the Greek word for patient endurance again?
Hupomene, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-E. You can't read my writing, I'll get a darker pen later. Okay? So if we translate it, we like to translate it as faithful resistance. In the sense of you're faithful to God and you're going to stand firm resisting this other voice that says you've got to listen to it rather than listen to God's voice. If you're going to try to do the impossible, listen to both voices at the same time, which creates conflict and mental illness and all kinds of struggle, right? When we're trying to do two conflicting things at the same time and it's not possible, right? So that's the prophetic sense. Now, Sue's going to add one last thing about that is The prophetic, in theory at least, is available to anybody who's paying attention. You know, it's a way of seeing through the lies that are presented as if they're the truth, which ought to be any perceptive person's ability to comprehend. Right? In other words, it's not an intellectual accomplishment. It's not like you're the spiritual elite. It's just a matter of being open, alert, like in our opening song, to have our eyes open, our ears open, our heart open, to be aware of what's going on. And again, in our historical moment, it's not hard to give examples, and I don't need to because it's so obvious that, you know, in our culture, the whole question is, you know, is it fake media? Is it fake news? Or, like, what is the truth that we're called to live in? And that's a major conflict, as we know. So the prophetic is available to everyone who can recognize God's truth amidst the lies of them.
So the other dimension, which is intertwined with the prophetic in the book of Revelation, is mysticism. Mysticism also is not something that a particular person who has outstanding abilities or gifts is invited into. It is the essential state of being that all of us are invited into. Now, not each person has the huge vision and, you know, clarity of this large, an articulation of this large reality as comes through John's vision. But we have so much of an imperial empire promulgated understanding of what is real within us, that is one of the chief powers that has distorted or deformed our understanding and apprehension of reality. That's the work of empire, to keep us in this very narrow, linear understanding of the domination system of violence and exclusion is just the way it is. And we're supposed to find God in that? Well, God is in that, but God is much deeper and larger than that. So the mystical reality of God, actually knowing God in our very flesh, living in God for the world, is the dream of the God of Jesus, is the gospel of the God of Jesus. How to live in that reality and then live into the fulfillment of that vision. So mysticism, again, is not, oh, some people are prophets and they're, whoa, boy, they're way up here. And some people are mystics, whoa, whatever that is. That's the lofty, you know, not attainable state. It is the essence of who we already are to live with, as is oftentimes named in the gospel over and over again out of Isaiah, if you're referring to Isaiah, the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear, to understand. As it says oftentimes in the gospels, they do not have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, so they do not understand what Jesus is speaking forth with this creating word. So this isn't mysticism isn't a woo-woo thing, a woo, whatever that is, where you check your mind at the door. No. It's not an illusion. It's an illumination. And the difference between those makes all the difference. And unfortunately, as many of us know, as the ecclesia, as it's called, as the Greek word is, the called out, many of our churches have not been called out of the realm of empire into the realm of God. So we have very prescribed ways we see and do and talk, and God cannot be contained within that small reality. Thanks be to God. So what this is doing is opening us, attuning our vision, opening our ears to the mystical reality that is a transparent, permeable reality of the veil. So it's transparent, you can see beyond the veil, you can perceive beyond the veil, you can receive from beyond the veil, and you can be penetrated by the veil that you penetrate. So this is an infusion of a vision, an infusion of a reality that is God's very presence, kingdom, vision among us. It's elementary, essentially, who we are. So we're looking at how we live into, to see and hear and are compelled into this reality. This is the opposite of woo-woo. This is the most real of the real, okay? And how that comes to us, obviously, is in a lot of wake-up language that's poetic and loud and over the top, so that you're not trying to put it into something you already know. You're seeing and hearing something that you move into that's already there. So just a couple of examples of that, as we see it here in the first chapter from the very beginning. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, or human one, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. So it goes on with that, with many burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, sound of many waters, seven stars. Came, comes from a mouth, his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. So this imagery is large and powerful and poetic and awakens us to the reality that is here, but oftentimes covered over or clouded by the imperial spirits and propaganda. Kate is going to be leading folks in poetry writing this week, and as we were conversing with her, she's going to be inviting us into an apprehension of a power. What is it there that is that creative power that oftentimes it comes through the earth, it comes through what God has created, the earth, human beings, God's presence, the Word. So we're getting in touch with that power that oftentimes you can't nail it down. You have to let it flow out of you, through you, from beyond you, in the midst of God's creation. So beauty, power, through poetry and other creativity are entry points to this mystical reality. So, not going to check our minds at the door. I don't think many of us are capable of that, thanks be God. But it's beyond thinking and doing. It includes that, but it is beyond that into envisioning and compellingly moving in community, because this is a communal word, in community into the fulfillment of this powerful vision where through worship and living together into the beauty of the vision, God's kingdom becomes revealed. And we know that the reign of God is among us right now and continuing to emerge and become fulfilled.
So as we anticipate breaking into this text throughout the rest of the week, two things that ways that this text has been misread that may have turned us off to even trying, and we want to highlight that. One, Sue's already named just now, that it's poetry. It's metaphor, it's images, it's not a literal description of anything, and it's certainly not, and this may come as a shock, a prediction of the future. As we'll see later in the week, when it describes the Babylon vision in chapter 17 and 18, it says Babylon has fallen. An already done deed is not a prediction about the future, because from God's perspective, there is no future, there is no past, and of course, if you're into the science of time, that's just true, right? I've been fascinated recently by the book by the astrophysicist Carlo Rovelli called The Arrow of Time, where he highlights that, you know, what we experience as time is just an illusion. It's not how things really are. That our experience of time is as illusory as that, like that's up, right? As if that was a fact, that up has a direction. And down, well, we know it doesn't, right? It's just a matter of perspective. Like in Australia, they point the other way for up, Right? It just means away from where you are. That's not an absolute thing, and time is the same way, but we don't experience that way. We experience it in this linear progression. But our experience like that is not necessarily what reality is, right? If that was reality, then the sun rises and the earth sits still. That's our experience, right? The sun goes up and goes across the sky and comes down while the earth is still, right? And someone comes along and says, no, that's not right. The earth is spinning. Well, nonsense, right? Nothing in your experience says the earth is moving and the sun is sitting still, right? But we all believe that the earth is spinning and the sun is moving, but that the day is because the earth is spinning, not right? So our experience of time is a similar way. And from God's perspective, there's no past, there's no future. It's just all laid out. So John's vision gives him that, but language is hard to express. Language comes in tenses, right? You can't have verbs that don't come with tenses. So in Greek, the tenses are different than English, and we're not going to get in the weeds of all that. But it's to highlight that we can't take the language of this and say, well, it says this, and therefore, it's poetry. And again, poetry is pointing us, you know, not describing. So that's one thing, to recognize the genre. The other thing is the cultural context. You know, the popular misreading of Revelation throughout the centuries, not just currently, and that's where the rapture stuff comes from, is that it was this book sitting there meaningless until right now, whenever the right now is, and it's all about our time, whenever our time happened to be. The year 1000, the 13th century, the 17th century, or whatever. One reason for that is that the truths that this book is revealing remain true across social and economic changes over the centuries. So if we're reading this book in light of the world around us, it can sound like it's describing our time, like it describes many times. But that doesn't mean it was written for us. It just means that the truth of something that we, whether in secular language we call a classic or in religious language we call scripture, remains true even if the cultural context changes. But not the same exact truth because the cultural context changes. So we have to explore the cultural context a little bit of who John was writing to. Because he wasn't writing it for some future audience. He was writing it for an immediate audience that, as we already showed you, he was a part of. I, John, your brother, who share with you. Okay. Tomorrow we'll be looking at the fact that it says, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So we'll look more specifically at what was happening at Ephesus in these different places. Very specific places, real people. In the Roman province of Asia, now Western Turkey. So, the Roman Empire. At one level, rather obvious, at another level, something obvious that maybe we haven't thought about. You know, Jesus was born at the very beginning of the Roman Empire. This book was written almost certainly around the year 90, end of the first century, a couple of generations after Jesus, to communities, as Sue said, the Greek ecclesia, singular, plural, ecclesiae, translated churches, who are struggling to live into this gospel of good news of Jesus amidst the pressure from their neighbors and others to go, oh, forget it. You know, you're part of some weird cult, aren't you? Like, come on, give it up. And he's trying to keep in the Sanford. The emperor at the time was a guy named Domitian. And Domitian was proclaimed explicitly by people in Ephesus, not by his own propagandists, but by people in the provinces, with two important titles, Lord and God. Lord and God, which you may hear the echo from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when so-called doubting Thomas, I like to call him unbelieving Thomas, because there's no doubt in his mind at all. He says, I will never believe. But when he does experience the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. In other words, Jesus, the risen Jesus, not the Emperor Domitian, is Lord and God. And the other title for Domitian, also echoing John's Gospel, is Savior of the World. Savior of the world. So again, in John, the Samaritans, after Jesus goes to Samaria, the Samaritan woman tells them, I think I found the Messiah, etc. And they say, we no longer need to believe because of your word, we have come to see and to know that this one, Jesus, is truly the Savior of the world. Again, Jesus, not the emperor. Now, you get in trouble for saying stuff like that, right? Then and now. But those are hints of what was going on. Why would people proclaim an emperor with those titles? Again, it wasn't coming from him, it was coming from the provinces. Because within the normal norms of their time, which are still norms of our time in many ways, what scholars refer to as the patronage system, by offering expansive titles to people in power who are above you in the social hierarchy, maybe you'll get some benefits out of that. Or as we say, maybe it's some federal tax dollars will come to your district. You know? And that was the hope, that if we say, if we praise the emperor in the highest terms, some Roman money will build some aqueducts, some roads, some other things we can profit off of in our area. And so whoever gets to praise the emperor the highest gets the most bucks, or denarii, as the case may be. And so that's part of the world of John here, where the emperor is being proclaimed by the people whose neighbors are trying to follow Jesus as Lord and God and Savior. And John's vision is trying to remind them, you know, this is not an evangelistic text. This is not a text trying to convert people. It's written to people who have already committed, already are part of churches, to keep them, you know, staying with it, to get them to not give up, to not quit. And it's done, again, as we said earlier, in a context where trying to appeal to Domitian to make life a little better is not likely to be effective. And it's for people who look out at the leadership of their social and economic world and realize they're not listening, they're not interested in the truth. I don't know about you, but maybe that resonates a little bit with the moment we're in right now. Unfortunately, maybe a little too much. As the case may be, but that's one reason why we chose to do this book this year, because it resonates pretty deeply. So a couple other just quick things, and we'll explore more about this as we continue about the cultural context. You know, these little communities were just that. You know, how many people were they? Maybe this many. Right? You know, people could meet in somebody's home. You know, with Paul writing to house churches. So imagine being 25 or 30 people in a city of Ephesus of a couple hundred thousand and saying, all the neighbors are wrong and we have the truth. Now, there's a risk of arrogance in that, but there's not that much a risk of arrogance when you're a tiny number and you don't have any official power to do anything with it. But it is a challenge to hold on to that. That's part of it. John's vision is presenting what, in another context, I call, and some of you may know this from a different book, the religion of creation. And we'll see this throughout. Just when I thought that was a good pen, too. Religion of creation and versus the religion of empire. We'll explore this more, and I got a whole book on it if you're interested called Come Out My People, God's Call Out of Empire from the Bible and Beyond. I'm not trying to sell books, just trying to let you know. And each of those presents a pattern of how people are bound together into community. The root of the word religion is the Latin religio, which literally means to bind again. Religio, like ligament. You know, and re again, of course, to bind again. It suggests that people have been torn apart and are looking for what will put us together and make us a people again. What will give us a common bond so we go forward as a people? In the way of empire, that's often an enemy. Right? An enemy binds us together. Communists, terrorists, heretics, Muslims, whoever it might be. Some of you may know the work of René Girard, who made a whole career out of the so-called scapegoat principle about how you know, attaching your anxieties and fears to an other out there can bind people together. And a lot of what Jesus is about to break that down. But the religion of empire is a way of life that justifies violence, hierarchy, patriarchy, exploitation of others, including the earth, in the name of the gods or of God. Whereas the religion of creation is the way of being that Jesus proclaims and that John proclaims, the way of the Creator, the way of the one who we experience in and through creation, which means, as Sue said, including our own bodies, which we sometimes forget, are part of creation, just as much as the trees and the mountains all around us are, and lead us to be bound together by that voice and that experience. And last thing, and then we'll just open this up for a couple of questions if you have some before we end for today. And we'll leave you with a question for the day, too. Each of us, the challenge is, you know, of course, how we are bound together. You know, what holds us? Are we led by this God of creation, or are we led by the voice of empire in all its various forms? It's an either or. We don't like to hear it as an either or. You know, we want to hear a both and. There's good reasons for that. We know that dualism, you know, we're right and you're wrong, has been, you know, a force for good and for evil throughout the years. But these are diametrically opposed ways of being. And what we'll see is, as Sue was saying, it's not about we need to, you know, work hard, roll up our sleeves, and get to work to build this thing. What we'll see is that empire falls because it's built on an unstable foundation. We don't need to take it down. It will fall, as every empire always has. You know, it's a strange phenomenon, right? Empires have a 100% failure rate. And if people come along and think, it'll be different this time. Like, who's in the real world and who's not? If you're trying to do something that has a proven 100% failure rate and you think this time will be different. Empires fall because they're not in harmony with creation. They're not in harmony with God's will. And so, what is the reign of God? What is the kingdom of God? It's what's here when empire is taken away. It's not something else we need to build. Isn't that why we come to Holden? Isn't that why we revel in the beauty out here? Even though we know the ambiguity of the beauty out here because of the mine and the toxic waste and all that stuff. It's somewhere between nature and a construction site, right? But we know, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. But we know that take the construction site away, and it's the reign of God. Right? The reign of God is just simply what is when the stuff we put on top of it is taken away. So we don't have to do anything. We just have to live into what has already happened. We might wish it was happening faster, but that's because we're impatient and we want it now. And the book addresses that, as we'll see on Wednesday. All right. That's maybe more than you need for an introduction, but questions, concerns, struggles, things that you've heard that make you uncomfortable or that you just want to ask about, or maybe if you like something that you think, that was nice, thank you for that. If there's something you heard that gives you a little more comfort, perhaps, if you came in feeling like, I don't know about this book.
Well, we will be leaving it. Ending with what stays with you, something to carry with you and reflect on. So, just questions.
Comments, yeah. Questions, observations from your part? Don't be shy with us, please.
This is our last day at Holden, so we leave tomorrow. Will there be any access to your further lectures or anything?
This is all being recorded by the mysteries up here.
The unseen power.
And of course, there's the book. And you know what? It's been out 20 years. You can get a used copy anywhere. I don't care. I'm not waiting. I get a used copy for $5 somewhere.
Yeah. But everything is recorded too, so.
So I've heard you say that there's nothing that I have to do to try to affect the end of Trump's empire.
That's a complex question. At one level, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Something we didn't talk about, we will talk about more, is one of the differences between the prophetic and the apocalyptic is the prophetic still believes that the leaders are subject to being heard and transformed. Apocalyptic says they're not. The only choice is to come out, as we hear in John 18, come out, my people, so that you can live in a different realm. So what we need to do is maybe not to address Trump, but to address who are we as Jesus people. Like, what are we doing while he's doing whatever he's doing?
Somebody push him off the horse.
And that's a challenge, because we want to feel like we're actively doing something. We'll be exploring this throughout the week.
And what we will be doing, which is, what we will be doing is loving in all its powerful prophetic forms. Mm-hmm. So that doesn't mean that speaking truth to power, witnessing in places of, you know, the reign of empire, etc., is lost. These are two different kind of paradigms, mindsets, mind of Christ, mind of empire, two different religions, but that the beyond dualism is that that spirit is infused in different people in different parts of the system. So every time we act, embody, live in that revolutionary love, that matters, because that is in God and what God is doing already. Mm-hmm. So it's without God or in God, but it's not like we're building something or manufacturing something, or our ultimate hope is that empire is going to be transformed. It's that the people of God from the ground up are witnessing to, challenging, acting in the name of what theme is, the unity of love, the power of love, which is what binds us together again in the religion of creation.
We're almost out of time. I know there are a couple of hands, though, so I want to...
Yeah, I wonder, part of the prophets believe, talk about speaking truth to power and that you still think they can be changed. A lot of chapters in the prophetic literature is about hope to those that are in the destruction, exile. It's already past. There's no reformable.
Yeah.
Is there any future? So fear not, you are mine. It's a very different thing than beats truth to power. It's hope to the powerless.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then the other part is the changing of the leaders. Hosea says, not my people. Amos says, the end. Isaiah, stop their ears, plug up their ears, close their eyes so they can't hear. Seal them up for judgment, in other words. It's not reform.
Yep.
It's condemnation.
Yep. And as we'll see,
so
we'll
that,
get,
that
oh, I'm sorry.
Part of the prophets seems to me kind of truncated in the popular notion that they're truth speaking to power.
Yeah, thank you. Well stated. Thank you for adding that. I'll forego commenting now just for the sake of time.
Yeah,
yeah,
you're
opening up some really important things. Hey, Doug, you had a hand too?
Yeah, just, you know, going back to the first passage you had up there, what I love is this movement from this, you know, that he turns, what is it, that he turned and to see the voice that was speaking to me. And you're in a kind of literal world, right? It's like you're expecting you're going to see a particular person, and then all of a sudden you're in poetry.
Yeah.
Right? All of a sudden you're in the world of metaphor.
Yeah.
And metaphor obviously connected to metanoia. It's this notion of, you know, shifting, coming across, moving into a different place.
Right.
Mind you, very much of what happens in the book of Job, where Job wants a very particular kind of answer, and all of a sudden he gets the voice of God out of a whirlwind, and that voice is speaking poetry.
Uh-huh.
And at the end of that, what he falls down, right? This is what happens with John. Wow.
Very nice.
Yes.
It's really striking. Yeah.
Yes.
Thank you for that. One last one, and then we're going to leave you with a question to take on your trail or wherever today.
Okay. This is a really quick little, more of a comment, because I won't be here the rest of the week, but I'd love to talk about this. But I think we live among many empires, not just the empire of a particular leader of this particular country. But also, I think one thing that we're working on a lot in my work is the empire of racism,
mm-hmm.
which is a self-created empire that goes back many hundred years and is now taken as a simple truth.
Right.
And that seems much more insidious than the empire that we more often talk about in the political
Right.
So when we, not Sue and me as it happens, but Anthony Gwither, an Australian friend of mine, wrote this book 20 years ago, we tried to name the empire of the time as global capitalism, that nation-states serve corporations rather than the way around. That was sort of a wild idea 20 years ago. It doesn't seem quite so wild now, perhaps. But yeah, we can name it different ways, and we hope we'll explore more of that. Sorry you won't be able to be part of that with us. But
you're talking about that intersectionality that we're all familiar with, where it's a system that is distorted, and racial, you know, the systemic racial injustice that we're incorporated into obviously intersects with economic capitalism.
And just to respond to your point, you see how in this basic structure, so with the others, whether it's by race or whatever reason, religion of creation welcomes them with, here's a nice holding word, hospitality and love, and the religion of empire is suspicious and treats them with violence. Mm-hmm. So racism is simply one, not to diminish at all, but one major component of othering so that we can bond as whoever we are, white people or Anglo-Saxons or whatever empire's label is for that.
And we're in the work of revealing. Yeah. And
So the question.
Concentrate power against that other.
Exactly.
So we're over time.
Yeah, so we're just going to take 1 minute here, or 2 minutes. We invite you to just take a few moments of silence and just to speak forth a word or phrase that has, in the sense of lexia, if you're familiar with that, what has kind of shone forth from you, from the scripture, from what we've engaged, from what we sang? What do you hold with you as centering point or question as we go forth from here?
Two words, already is.
True remains true.
Bound together.
Synergy. Relaxation and peace.
Patience to connect to love.
So we just invite you as you go about your day, and especially if you can come back with us tomorrow. If not, blessings on your way home. Just to be aware, and in whatever way it emerges for you today, of what stories do you live within? What stories do you inhabit? What stories make you who you are, give you your sense of home, your sense of self, your sense of belonging? And Sue's going to close us with a word of prayer.
So, God, as we go forth from here, may we truly receive your word as a recreating, dynamically powerful word spoken into us and lived through us. May it be so. Amen. Amen.